Okay, let's turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Chapter 8. We are going back to where we left off 3 weeks ago before we looked at the triumphal entry and then the resurrection last week. So we're going back now as we continue through the book of Mark, and we're now at chapter 8. And I'm going to read for us 1 through 26. It's a long section. We're not going to talk about the whole thing, but I'd like for us to give attention to the reading of the Word of God. It's the revelation of God to us, and the Word of God tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Romans, Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He answered them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Let's pray. Father, you have been honored this day already in a variety of ways. Your word has been declared, and we have worshiped you. But Lord, we're asking you now that you would take this passage of Scripture and make it relevant, make it live to us. It is true. We ask you that we would understand. We ask you that your Spirit would take this truth and apply it to our lives and give us what we need, Lord. Each one here in a different place. We're all in a different situation with you. But we ask you that you would meet each one of us in a way that's appropriate for this hour. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that strikes me about this passage, especially in light of Sunday school, when we've been talking about how God is for himself. You know, Piper asked the question in the book that we're reading, The Pleasures of God, is God for us or is for himself? And boldly and joyfully proclaims, God is for himself. And rightly so. Because there is no one greater than he for whom he should be. He is the greatest being in all of existence. So God is absolutely excited about being God. And he absolutely needs no one else, the angels nor us. He needs nothing, no one. And God does everything that he wants to do. He takes pleasure in all that he does, and all that he does, he is pleased in doing it. That is who God is. And God has a special plan for a special people. The people that he's called out to be his bride, to be the children of God. And God is orchestrating in some way that is beyond our comprehension. God is orchestrating everything in the universe for the preparation of the bride of Christ. That is the revelation that God is moving everything toward, is the revelation of the work that he's doing in those that he has chosen to be his people. And it is a glorious work that he's doing, a mystery to us. It seems haphazard and confusing and backwards lots of times, but God is exactly doing what he wants to do. That is the testimony of Scripture. And here we see God, man, the man who is God, the God who is man, God in the flesh, having compassion on people who undoubtedly were not all his people. Who, although they had been there listening to him, undoubtedly, all of them were not to be the followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet he had compassion on them. He who knew the hearts of men and knew that perhaps some of these very people would be shouting for his death not too long in the future, nevertheless was moved to compassion for their hunger. They were there listening to the word of God. They were seeing him perform miracles. They were soaking in the radiance of God's glory reflected through the face of this man. And Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added to you. And certainly he did that. They had been seeking the kingdom of God in some form or other. And so he now provides for them the bread that they needed to live. God himself has compassion on those who are his enemies. This is sometimes difficult for us to appreciate. And yet, this is exactly what God commands us to do, is it not? We are to love our enemies. And what the Scripture says is that God, in this lifetime, pours out his blessing upon those who are his children and those who are not his children. God does good to all. It is his nature. It is not because we have done something that would elicit from God some kind of compassion upon us, because he knows the hearts of all. But it doesn't say anything about how we are. It doesn't say that we're okay. It says everything about God. It says that God is a God who, in a sense, wastes his love upon those who are his enemies. And yet, in that very wasting of his love, he is actually glorifying his name. He is showing the God, kind of person that he is, a God of absolute humility and absolute generosity, the kind of love that we cannot really fathom, we cannot really appreciate, that he would give his love to those that he knew hated him and would continue to hate him into eternity. God here is feeding those who would kill him. But just because we have received good from God, which all people have, maybe we have prayed, and what we prayed for was answered. Or we have cried out in a jam and God has come to the rescue. Or that we have had desires and they have been met. And we even credit God and say, God has been good to me. The fact that there may have been these good things coming into our life does not mean that we are right with God. This is scary, because I know, I've talked to lots of people who say, God, you know, the man upstairs must, you know, he must sort of approve of me. Everything must be okay because I've been in trouble and he's helped me out. And they give you a scorecard of good things that have happened to them. And so they feel like everything's okay between God and me. Yeah, I know I don't do everything, you know, and I'm not so, you know, I'm not as religious as I should be. But I, you know, I think God must be looking upon me with favor because a lot of good things are still happening to me. That is an extremely dangerous ground on which to stand, because God does good to those who are damned in this lifetime. Just because good has come and prayers have been answered doesn't mean that you are a child of God. In fact, although this passage tells us that God in the flesh, did good to these people, this mass of people, and although he continued to do good to a variety of people everywhere, yet we know that the wrath of God is yet to come. And the scripture makes it clear that God much more excitedly blesses, that's what he's really enthusiastic about, that he delights in mercy, he loves to be compassionate. This is the nature of God. Yet he also is a God of justice, and he is a God who also brings the curse of condemnation. And these are not in conflict in the nature of God, but they are both true. And Jesus then warns his disciples as they hear the questions that the Pharisees, these religious people, put to Jesus, trying to get him to do some kind of a spectacular, magical event that would supposedly give them confidence that he was really the Messiah. And Jesus refuses to take the bait. He says, no, no, there's no sign going to be given to you. But he did say in a similar passage that the only sign that would be given would be the sign of Jonah. That is, when one was risen from the dead. Because Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophet, that's all the sign they need. That's all the evidence they need. If they don't believe that, if they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe if somebody rises from the dead. And of course, that sign was given. He did rise from the dead, and they didn't believe. It wasn't a sign. It wasn't a problem of lack of information or lack of evidence. That's not the problem. The problem is what Jesus gets to here when he talks to his disciples, when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. The leaven, symbol of that which is spread throughout the dough and causes an effect upon it. The idea of slowly spreading and infecting every part. It's a sign of the sinful nature that we all are born with. And so here he says, be warned that there is this attitude, there is this orientation that the Pharisees have and that Herod has that is absolutely deadly. They're different, however. They're in some ways opposites. The Pharisees, in hearing the word of God and in wanting to respond to the warnings and the threats, had concocted an elaborate system of rules that they were able to keep. And these were very spiritual sounding rules, and they were masters at making all these innuendos and all these nuances of how to please God. And they were excellent at it. Rules which they could follow and make them feel accepted by God. Make them feel that they were accepted by God because they were more serious, more sincere, more dedicated, more spiritual than the riffraff around them. This was a danger that we see from the very beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through the lifetime of humanity. This desire to find acceptance with God based upon our performance. And the test of whether or not we are religious like the Pharisees, but not really converted, comes down to questions like this. Do your spiritual experiences or practices, your Christian life, do they make you feel superior to others? Somehow better than others? Or do they make you feel somehow maybe unaccepted by God because your performance is so poor? You have a high standard, you're not able to get it, and so you're living in constant fear, living in constant sense of failure, unable to rejoice in God because you know you're not meeting the standard, and how can God rejoice in somebody like you? Because you're a failure. You're a spiritual shrimp, you know, you're just not there. And so your reliance, although it may not be like the Pharisees who felt that they were doing pretty well, you may be sort of really on the same page that they are. You just feel like you're at the bottom of the page. But you have the same mentality because you're looking at your performance, and if you feel like you're doing well, you feel superior. You feel like you're doing poorly, you feel inferior, feel unaccepted by God. Beware, he says, of religious activity which makes you feel good about yourself because you've checked off the requirements on your list. You go to church. You maybe even go to extra meetings in the church, Bible studies, prayer meetings. You pray. You read the Bible. You may even do ministry. You give to the church. You give to others. You give to missions. You give generously. You may even witness. But it's done self-consciously. It's somehow counting up credit with God in your mind. Somehow you are conscious of your effort. And it is going on a scorecard that you're not sure perhaps whether God's keeping it, but you're keeping it. And so you are finding confidence in how well you're doing. But Jesus said, look, when it comes to all this stuff, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's an attitude of, I'm not self-centered in what I'm doing. I'm God-centered. I'm thinking of the way that it's pleasing God. I'm doing it because I love God. And therefore, that's the motivation behind it. And so therefore, it's not done with a sense of credit to oneself, but as a way in which God is pleased. Then the other side of the coin is represented by Herod. In sharp contrast to the Pharisees, he was a compromiser. He was a man of the world. You know, he was a man who sought pleasure and power and wealth. Made a name for himself. He hobnobbed with the Roman leadership. You know, he was known by them, approved by them. He was a man who was full of himself and happily so. He was a religious man of sorts. You know, he considered himself a good man. He was a man who respected God. After all, didn't he have the temple, or Herod the Great had the temple great, and they were involved in all that. He was a man who was had it all. He was a man who saw religion and God as one to help achieve his ends. He was a self-centered man, but successfully so. But for him, the rules, the law of God, unlike the Pharisees who were trying to keep every little thing they could find to make themselves acceptable to God, he saw them as more or less suggestions, you know, not to be taken that seriously after all. You know, this is a new age we're in. You can't go by all those old rules anymore. We got the Romans here, you know, they don't go for all that stuff, and you got to get along with people. You know what I'm saying? And so you got to go with the flow. And so for him, the rules about marriage and divorce were, you know, for example, that John the Baptist criticized him about were things that he wasn't going to let John the Baptist or God himself, for that matter, interfere with what he wanted to do. Now, he was a man who was in the pursuit of happiness, who said really in his heart, there's no God. He would never have said that publicly. But in his heart, he really thought, God's nobody. Now, Jesus then speaks to his disciples about their own problem. Because he says, don't you see it? I mean, can't you see the problem here? I mean, you got one group of people who are nitpicking and thinking that's going to make them good, you know, and the other group sort of thinks like, well, you can use God and religion to achieve your own ends because it's all about me after all, right? And he said, don't you see? Where are you? You're talking like people who are spiritually blind. In fact, he uses an even harsher word, like people who have a hard heart. It's not just ignorant, like, oh, I instruct me, but it's I'm resistant to that teaching. I have closed my heart to that. You see, he says, is that where you're at? It's not just that you need to be instructed, but you need to be changed. There needs to be something radical take place within you. There needs to be a renewal. There needs to be, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, a new birth. There needs to be a change of heart that results in a renewed mind. That is to begin to see things from God's point of view. To see religious activity from God's point of view, to see other people from God's point of view, to see your own life and the importance of it and what happens to you in your life, to see that from God's point of view. If you're not interested in that because you have your own plan, your own agenda, then it sounds like hardness of heart. You're uninterested really in God's agenda for your life because you have your own plan to use what you can out of this whole religious experience for your own purposes. And that's what he says to the disciples. What's the matter with you all? Don't you get it? He said, don't you see? Let's think what's happened. You're talking about bread and, you know, about filling your stomachs, and what you've seen here is that I did these miracles. The kingdom of God is here. It's not about food. It's about what God himself is doing on the earth. Where are you in all that? Still worrying about the loaf of bread? He said, you need a change of heart. You need to see all of life, everything, not just the religious time, everything, with a renewed mind. And you need to see the Son of God with the eyes of faith. And so the story of the blind man who's apparently, we don't know, it doesn't tell us, it's the only time that we know in Scripture where Jesus twice dealt with a man regarding healing. Usually he spoke the word, he touched him, and the person was healed. Here, he sort of like does a half job and then does it again. Finishes it off. And apparently, we're not told, but apparently it was because the man's own faith, however that works, we don't really exactly know, but the man's faith, perhaps, was weak, and it needed to be strengthened. And so Jesus speaks to him, and in the speaking to him, the man's faith is strengthened and is focused upon Jesus himself. A renewed heart, one who has eyes to see, who gets it, puts his faith or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to believe. She's able to believe, not just to keep me out of hell, but to keep me walking with him to the end of my life. Because you've been awakened now. Your eyes are opened. And therefore you live with that reality into eternity. Jesus says to his disciples, don't you get it? Is your heart hardened? Now he didn't tell them what to do. He just asked the questions. Yeah. I wonder what they did with that. I wonder what we will do with that. Well, you know, if they had said, maybe Judas said, well, you know, I don't know. Hey, how are you going to figure this out? You know, maybe Judas said that. Apparently, the others went beyond that. And they knew that God was with them. They knew that they were being visited by the Almighty God who is the creator of all. And they responded, as we see through the rest of the New Testament there, they sought him. They came to him. They looked for him.
they wanted to believe in him. And they confessed their unbelief and they confessed their sin and their failure, but they came to him and he gave them life. And he opened their eyes and he gave them a new heart that enabled them to believe, enabled them to see differently all of life. Do you have ears to hear today? Do you have eyes to see? If you really are confused about that, I appeal to you, beg you, in Paul's terminology, be reconciled to God. Listen to his voice and come to him, and he will not turn you away. They had their day of visitation, these folks, and then it passed them by. As I say to the men at Hope Center, the train of salvation runs through this place. It is running through this meeting. This is the station. Do you need to get on the train? Or will it pull out and you watch it go and you remain? Maybe the last train. Let's pray. If you do not transform our minds and hearts, we remain darkened in our minds, unable to respond, dead in our sin, even perhaps happy in our sin and rebellion, and are ignoring of you, or leaving you out of our lives. We remain blind and are happily blind. But I pray, Father, that you will awaken those here today who, although they may have been blind when they came in here, that you will awaken them to their great need of life and light in the Lord Jesus Christ, and give them a hunger and a thirsting for your righteousness, a desire for you to be made those who see, to be made a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who believes and has life. And I pray for your people here today that we will take encouragement from the fact that you have opened our eyes and you delight in doing good to us. It gives you great joy. And this is just the beginning of the good that you have planned for your people. We see that because you are God of compassion and mercy, God of unspeakable kindness and joy. And we ask you, O God, that you will keep us going as you have promised to do, growing in you, delighting in you, seeing more and more things from your point of view, growing in faith, believing you to be the God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty and Almighty in our lives as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.